If you're a visitor today or you haven't been attending, we've been sort of jumping around through the Psalms for the last few months. I started doing it as just a little bit of a filler because I didn't know what I wanted to do after we finished the book of James, and I've kind of enjoyed it. So we're still there, and pretty soon I'll actually make a decision about some methodical process that we'll go through with something else. But for now, we're in the Psalms, and for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the general topic of suffering in the Psalms. The intent is not to cover the topic of suffering exhaustively, but the Psalms are an interesting place to consider that topic because the Psalms so many times contain the stories of people who are under stress, people who are hurting, people who are in pain, people who are suffering, people who have problems that seem to be, at least in human terms, overwhelming. And we looked the last few weeks at King Hezekiah as an example of a man who seemingly did everything right, probably not everything, but a lot of things for the most part. He was one of three good kings I can think of in the southern kingdom. Certainly David, who is the standard for kingship in the southern kingdom, and then later Josiah. But nonetheless, Hezekiah's reign occurred in the time when the Assyrians were oppressing the southern kingdom. So he's an example of a man who suffered not because of his own sin, not because of anything he necessarily did, but because he was in the crosshairs, so to speak, of Assyria. Today we're going to change a little bit and we're going to look at suffering that is the result of personal sin, which is one of the three categories of sins that we have, sources of suffering that we've identified. I saw a sign this week. I actually can't remember where I saw it, but this is what it said. It said, "Everything happens for a reason." Sometimes the reason is you're stupid and make bad decisions. Now, I don't know about you. I can certainly attest to the truth of that observation. A lot of suffering has come into my life because I was simply stupid and made bad decisions. And it may sound a little silly to say that, but it sort of sums up what I want to talk about today. We've been considering this topic of suffering in the Psalms, and our focus today is going to be on suffering that comes as a result of personal sin of the one who's suffering. Suffering that we bring on ourselves is sometimes because we're stupid and we make bad decisions. As I mentioned last week, we looked at suffering that's brought about by the sins of others. Our case study was King Hezekiah, who brought forth a reform and a revival in Israel, and yet he still suffered greatly at the hands of the Assyrians. Today we're going to look in the mirror and consider how our own personal sins may be related to suffering. I thought I'd begin today with a New Testament example. There's a time when Peter was leading a meeting in the early church, and when we get to the book of Acts, we read that in chapter 4, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them all." That's Acts 4. Later in that same chapter, we're introduced to a Levite named Joseph. He's a man who sold a piece of property, and he brought the money from the sale of the property, and he placed it at the feet of the apostles. In other words, he gave the entire sum of money for which he had sold the property to the church. It's important to point out that Joseph was not under any moral obligation to give the entire amount to the church. He wasn't even actually, if you want to press the matter, under any obligation to give any of it to the church. But he chose to do it, and apparently this was something that at that time in the church others had done and others would do with their own material possessions. Now, Joseph did this publicly. So at least at a theoretical level, we need to consider possibilities at this point. One possibility is Joseph may have given the gift with pure motives. And that's what I believe the case is. But it's possible he may have given it with the hope of gaining acclaim or recognition from the church. I don't think that's the reason he did it, but it's a theoretical possibility. And apparently there's a third possibility. A philanthropist can make a donation amidst false pretenses and hopes of gaining acclaim and recognition from the church, while at the same time being less than truthful about the details of what he's doing, with the result that he gets the acclaim, he gets the recognition, and he gets to keep some of the profits for himself. Now, this was the case with a couple named Ananias and Sapphira, or Sapphira, however you want to pronounce that. The case study is in Acts chapter 5. We read there that a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. They kept back some of the price, and they did this, the text says, with his wife's full knowledge. And he brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, the assumption we have to make here is that he led the church to believe that he had followed in the steps of Joseph and given the entire amount. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men. You've lied to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and he breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. No kidding. The young men got up and they covered him. And they carried him out and they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. And I want you to notice here, if you think my lessons run long sometime, 3 hours after this occurs, Peter's still teaching. So a time of 3 hours goes by, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. Don't you know you could hear a pin drop in that service? That must have been a moment of high tension for everybody. So Sapphira comes in, and Peter says to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And I know everyone was on pins and needles waiting to hear what this woman was going to say. Unfortunately, what she said was yes, that was the price. We know that's a lie because we've already been told that this was done with her full knowledge. Then Peter said, why is it that you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet, breathed her last. And the young men came in, and they found her dead, carried her out, and they buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of this matter. This couple, I think, without question, committed a multi-leveled sin, if we want to think of it that way. They told a lot of the apostle, they told a lot of the church. What is worse, according to the scripture, is they lied to the Holy Spirit. They were also guilty of a premeditated act, something about which they had colluded among themselves. And after making a decision that combined this untruth and greed and the desire for recognition, something that obviously was promoted by their own personal pride, there were consequences. The consequences of the sin of this couple was divine discipline. In their case, divine discipline resulted in death. Now, it's important to point out that not all suffering is divine discipline. And not all divine discipline results in death. To assume either one of those things would be an oversimplification. But what we can learn from this story is that personal sins can bring discipline on the sinner as a consequence of his actions and his decisions. So here's our theological proposition for today's lesson. When a believer sins, God will reprimand and discipline him or her as a father disciplines his children in order to bring the believer to spiritual maturity. Suffering is always designed to bring us to a greater level of spiritual maturity. Divine discipline, even though we may not like it, is a grace act that God himself performs, which we as believers are told in Scripture not to resent. Because the goal of what God is doing is spiritual healing. We can read in Job these words, behold, happy is the man that God reproves. Therefore, do not resent the discipline of the Almighty. For he inflicts pain and he bandages wounds. He wounds and his hands heal. So of the three categories of suffering that we've identified in the Psalms, suffering that results from the sins of others, suffering that results from personal sins of the one suffering, and instances, which we'll see next week, of where suffering is not really attributed either to another person or to the one suffering, but is simply a result of living in a fallen world. Last week's subject, King Hezekiah, suffered primarily as a result of the sins of others. So his suffering fell into that first category. But today we want to look at an example from the second category, suffering that results from the personal sins of the one who's suffering. We've actually already looked at a psalm in our study that addresses this. It's Psalm 51. This is the psalm that David wrote after he was confronted by Nathan the prophet following his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite, her husband. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and you review what David was told by Nathan, we see the scriptural basis for the trouble David faced as a result of his sin. A theological principle is this: personal sin is one of the reasons we experience suffering in life. It's not the only reason, but it's one reason. And David is an example of a man who suffered as a result of his own personal sin. And though that sin was forgiven, the consequences of what David did followed him for the rest of his life. I want to turn back for just a moment to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and read three verses beginning with verse 9. This is Nathan speaking to David. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife as your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me, and you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I'll even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. He shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, what you did in secret. But I'll do this thing before all Israel under the sun." Well, the consequences here are laid out. The sword, God says, which is violence, will not depart from your house. And it never did. He says, "I'll raise up evil from within your own house." And he did this very thing with Absalom. If you look in 1 Chronicles 3:2, you'll see that Absalom was the third son of David. He loved him very much. Another consequence is, he says, "I will take your wives and give them to your companions." This is a prophecy that was fulfilled when Ahithophel persuaded Absalom to go into the 10 concubines of David. And he did this to defy David, and he did it to solidify in the eyes of the people that a great gulf had come to be between David and his son Absalom. Equally troubling, Nathan continued, and he told David in verse 14 that the child born to you in Bathsheba shall surely die. This was a prophecy that was fulfilled in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verses 14 through 23. So, the stage here for David's life was set for suffering long before Absalom ever revolted. And the reason for the suffering that David would experience were David's sins that are recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, there's something written in 2 Samuel 12, 13 that I want to mention, and then we'll get into the exegesis of the psalm. When confronted by Nathan, confronted with what he had done, David immediately confessed his sin. He said in verse 13, "I've sinned against the Lord." He doesn't try to cloud the issue. He doesn't try to make an excuse. He says, "I've sinned against the Lord." There are no sacrifices prescribed in the Old Testament for deliberate sin, so he didn't even bring up the subject. There's nothing that David can do to undo what he did. He simply says, "I've sinned against the Lord." So David is under conviction, and his response to that conviction is confession. Let's turn to Psalm 3. That's the psalm we're going to look at today. It's a short psalm. We'll read it quickly. David writes, "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. And then he writes the word Selah, which we've said in this class is a Hebrew word. It probably is like a rest symbol in music, but it's built off of a verb that says, stop, wait a minute, think, and consider what's just been said. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. And once again he writes, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you've smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You've shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. You can outline this psalm by the occurrences of that word, Selah. Part one is David's trial, the suffering and the problems that he goes through. They're given to us and mentioned in verses 1 and 2. He's a fugitive king, and he makes a complaint to God about the enemies that are surrounding him. Part two is David's trust in the Lord. He declares his confidence in the Lord in verses 3 and 4. And then part three is David's triumph. The king sings of his safety, his ability to sleep even under these circumstances, and he offers a prayer to the nation in verses 5 through 8. This is one of the psalms that begins with a superscription. If you look at the very top of the psalm, probably in your Bibles, you'll see something written in italics. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So this gives us an historical context in which to understand this psalm. Many of the psalms that we've looked at in this class have had superscriptions, and we really haven't spent a lot of time talking about those superscriptions. As you might guess, the question of authority and canonicity has been debated for centuries regarding these notes. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated in Alexandria, Egypt around 200 BC, contains all of the superscriptions that we find in the Hebrew Bible, plus some that are not there. So we know that at least by 200 BC, all of these superscriptions were already in the Hebrew scrolls that were being passed around. So they're very early. Rabbinical writers considered them significant, but not necessarily part of the inspired text. Theodoret and Augustine, as Christian writers, differed from the Jewish rabbis a little bit and did consider the superscriptions to be part of the original text of the Scripture. Personally, I think it's likely that when the Psalms were organized, the editors added some historical notes, such as these superscriptions, as explanatory information. It probably started out as margin notes. If you think about the Psalms, they didn't exist in a book numbered 1 through 150. David wrote this on a lambskin or something, and somebody at some point in time had to sit down and organize the Psalms that were written by David, the Psalms that were written by Asaph, the Psalms that were written by the sons of Korah, those that are anonymous, and they had to put them into a certain order. I think men like Ezra, probably after the Babylonian captivity, had a lot to do with organizing what we call the Psalter, or the Book of Psalms, and it was probably men like Ezra who knew the history of these Psalms, who wrote these superscriptions and put them in as part of the organization process. I think we should not treat them as part of the inspired text, but we should certainly view them as early, we should view them as accurate, and we should look to them as contextual markers that can be consulted to help us understand these ancient poems. Psalm 3 is the first psalm with a superscription. It's also the first psalm designated as a mizmor. The Hebrew word translated psalm in the superscription is the Hebrew word mizmor. It literally means to prune, just like you would prune a vine or a tree. It applies to a style of writing where the superfluous terms are pruned away. An anonymous commentator said this about the Psalms. He says, let us learn from this that in times of sore trouble, men will not fetch a compass and use fine words in prayer, but will offer a prayer that is pruned of all luxuries and wordiness. Being a simple man, I'll tell you what comes to my mind when I envision a situation that would call for this kind of riding. I used to do a lot of long-distance running back when my knees worked. The hard part of that was the preparation and the training, the hours that you went out and pushed yourself so that when you entered a race, you could do well. I suspect that at one time or another, whether you ever ran a marathon or not, all of us at one time has run faster than we should. And you know what happens when you run faster than you should. If you're running with a partner, and that partner says something that requires an answer, you can barely talk if you're running too fast, right? So what you do is you answer in these quick, short breaths that contain one or two little words that get the point across, but you don't waste your breath trying to put together a flowery poetics. You don't care if your answer rhymes or not, for example. That's what a mizmor is. It's a psalm written under pressure. It's a psalm that when we read it, it looks like it's been written in short, breathy spurts, like that runner who doesn't quite have enough breath to carry on a conversation. I think it's also noteworthy that Psalm 3 is the first in the collection of Davidic Psalms. Remember, the book of Psalms falls into five books, and Psalms 3 through 41 in book 1 are attributed to David. Psalms 1 and 2 in the Hebrew text are not ascribed to anyone, although they're probably Davidic. We know Psalm 2 is Davidic, even though it's not ascribed to him in the Old Testament, because of Acts 4:25. There, Psalm 2 is quoted, and the author is said to be David. So I think all of Book 1 is really Davidic in nature. Psalm 3 is the first of 13 Psalms that bear historical superscription. It's also the first lament psalm. It's a lament psalm is a cry for help. And it's the first psalm to employ the term Selah, that musical term which means rest, stop, pause, think about what you've just read. Psalm 3 is also called the morning psalm. In later times in Israel's worship, it was sung during the morning services. The designation morning psalm comes from verse 5 when David says, I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. It leads me to believe that he left Jerusalem in a hurry. He's under great threat from Absalom and his men. And yet, when David considers his situation, he's able to lie down and sleep. And his focus is on awakening in the morning. And I think he awoke on that first morning. And he wrote Psalm 3. It's interesting that Psalm 3 is placed after Psalm 2. Now, I know that sounds like a stupid statement, but I want you to remember that the Psalms weren't originally numbered. Someone had to decide to put this Psalm after Psalm 2. And if you think about Psalm 2, we studied that Psalm. In that Psalm, which Acts 4:25 attributes to David, we see that there he experiences the consequences of sin on a national level. And he does this because Psalm 2 says that the nations have risen up, they have come together, and they are in opposition to Yahweh's anointed king. As a remedy to that, David can appeal to the Davidic covenant. He can look to the Lord for national deliverance from his enemies because he knows what God has promised him in the Davidic covenant. But in Psalm 3, these rebellious nations are replaced, at least in the superscription, by his own son. This is a far more difficult situation personally for David. And so we have to ask, is there a remedy for this? Or is David simply reaping what he sowed from many years earlier? It's worth noting the divine names that he uses in Psalm 3. We'll see in a minute that Psalm 3 contains the divine name Yahweh. David addresses God five times by his covenant name. Twice he uses the word Elohim, which is the generic name for God. One of those times he's quoting his enemies. The other time it occurs in quick parallel with the word Yahweh. And I point this out because it's obvious that David is appealing to Yahweh and his covenant. It's the basis for his prayer and his hope for deliverance. Absalom and his followers, we know from David's quote, are viewing God as a divine power who's not willing or at least not able to deliver David from this plan that Absalom has to overthrow the king. And I'm drawing this conclusion from verse 2, where he quotes his enemies who are saying, there is no deliverance for him in Elohim, in God. So this is the historical context and the occasion for this psalm. David's fleeing from Absalom. So he writes in this short staccato, pruning the words of the Mizmor, as the superscription tells us. And as a result of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, David is promised that there would be trouble in his household. But I don't think he ever imagined that his own son Absalom would seek to overthrow him and steal away his kingdom. So let's look at part one, David's trial. David complains to God about his enemies, verses 1 and 2. We don't know the whole sequence of events that took place here, but we know that he fled from Jerusalem, and it's not really that hard to fill in some of the details. According to 2 Samuel 15, verse 23, the night David escaped from Jerusalem, he crossed over the brook of Kidron. He was headed east, he was moving toward the Mount of Olives, and then he moved northwest from the Mount of Olives to a little village called Baharim. It was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Meanwhile, Absalom and his compadre Ahithophel have entered Jerusalem and they've seized the throne. I think it was that first morning when he awoke in Baharim that David wrote Psalm 3. We don't know this for sure, but the first night would have been a night of terrible stress, terrible disappointment in David's life. So he gets up that next morning, and he travels from Baharim to Mahanaim. It's a village about 38 miles northeast of Jerusalem. His traveling companion is Joab, his commander-in-chief. Also with him is Benaiah. He'd had a connection with Benaiah. As young men, they had both slain a lion. They must have sat around the campfire many nights and discussed things that happened when they were shepherds, when they were young. And there's also a man named Abishai, who was Joab's brother. And he and Joab were cousins of David. He was a great warrior. He once slew 300 men in hand-to-hand combat. So David's in good company. But his friends were secondary to the fact that his favorite son had betrayed him and was actually trying to assassinate him and take his kingdom. Verse 1, David begins by voicing the stark reality that his enemies have increased. He's for sure referring here to their numbers, because in the next phrase he refers to his enemies as many. But I don't think you can exclude the possibility that hidden in that word increased is the weight of the reality that David can hardly bear. And that is that this time the enemy is Absalom. It's a fight David does not wish to be involved in. I also think there's a generational issue at work here with Absalom. The older generation remembered what David had done for the nation. He slew the giant. He had led the armies of Israel many times against the Philistines and other enemies that had threatened the nation. But more important than what David did was who David was. He's God's chosen king, the king of Israel. We read in 1 Samuel 16, verse 12, God said to Samuel, "This is he. This is the man." And this is something that the older generation understood. But the people had failed to pass on to their children the knowledge and, more importantly, the significance of their heritage. The younger generation didn't know or understand what they owed to David. They didn't recognize the significance and finality of the choice that God had made. Instead, they were enamored by the youth and the charm of young Absalom. I guess if you look at this from their point of view, they're saying to themselves, the young people, finally, someone who understands my generation is leading this nation. The army, which consisted primarily of young men, preferred youth over wisdom. So they opted for Absalom. To put it in terms of our culture, the nation voted for the external over the internal, the new over the traditional, and appearance over substance. In language that Absalom would understand, they chose a full head of hair over the thinner graying variety that David probably had. And what they got for their vote was what they deserved. They got Absalom. To put it in our terms, the nation voted for the external. They ignored the internal. The new beat out the traditional. And the appearance was more important to this generation than substance. Verse 2. David's enemies have made a theological deduction that God is no longer with David. They say there's no deliverance for him in salvation. The word deliverance is actually the word for salvation. In this case, they're talking specifically about delivering him from his enemies. They may think that God has abandoned David as he abandoned Saul. Maybe they believe that God is now with them, although I doubt that. We've seen in many ways that David prefigures Christ. He certainly prefigures Christ in his kingship, but also in his suffering. And the accusation, God is not with him, an accusation made by David's enemies, echoes what the enemies of Christ would say when they mocked him on the cross. He saved others, but he can't save himself. And he trusts in God. So let God deliver him now. And it was said in derision, and it was said in mockery. I suspect David had a particular person in mind when he wrote those words. It was probably Shimei, a man who cursed him on that first night in Bahurim after he crossed the Kidron. You can read the story in 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 through 11. The sum of Shimei's curse is, there will be no salvation for David. These are Shimei's words, but they reflected the belief of Absalom and his friends. James Mays, who's the McCormick professor of Hebrew at Union Presbyterian Seminary, sums up the significance of this accusation and, quite frankly, sums up the psalm very succinctly when he writes these words. And I think this is one of the best things I have read about this psalm. He says, the devastating appraisal organizes all of Psalm 3. The accusation discloses the true significance of this hostility. The assertions of trust deny its validity. The petitions are an appeal to God to disprove it. And the conviction, salvation belongs to the Lord, contradicts it. David knew the accusation was a lie, but he recorded it for posterity. And then he wrote the word Selah. Think about it based on what you already know about God. Pause and think about this for a moment. So we move then to part two. David's trial becomes David's trust. He declares in verses 3 and 4 his confidence in the Lord. Part two takes direct aim at the accusation that there's no salvation for David. Trust for David is founded on Yahweh himself, not in the believing human being. David uses in these verses the metaphor of a shield to describe God's protection, the protection that he has in Yahweh. He says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. David also writes about a shield over a few pages in your Bible in Psalm 7, verse 10. He picks up the same imagery that he's using here. In that verse, David says, my shield is upon Elohim. Now, your Bibles may translate it as of God or with God. My shield is with God. But the Hebrew term actually says, my shield is upon Elohim. I think the way to understand this is that David viewed God as the bearer of the shield. It's not to say that God was a tool. He's not saying God is a shield. God is not a tool that I use. He is the God who bears the shield. And he uses a preposition in this whole context here that he says, this is a shield that goes about me. It goes around me. And the preposition that he uses means around and behind and through. If you think about what a soldier's shield looks like, it covers a part of the soldier. It protects him from an arrow coming from this direction or from this direction. The shield that David speaks up here is God himself. And he sees God as surrounding him. He's in front, he's on the side, he's behind, and he is all through him. That's why he has confidence in God. His opponents assert that God can't save him. But David's appeal is to Yahweh, with whom he has a covenant relationship. Notice also that the declarations of trust begin with the word you, not with the word I. He says of God, "You are a shield unto me." Trust has its foundation in Yahweh, not in David. His faith is driven by God's word, not the accusations of unbelievers, not his circumstances, not by his feelings. God had pledged a throne to David, and he had formalized that pledge by making a covenant, the Davidic covenant. And the covenant was made with David. It was not made with Absalom. And most certainly, the God who put David on the throne in the beginning is able to put him there once more. Now, my favorite line in the psalm is in verse 3. He says, "You, O Lord, are the one who lifts up my head." Have you ever seen a disappointed child? Which way does their chin point? Where are their eyes? Where is their head pointed? Well, it's pointed down. And as a parent, have you ever reached down and lifted your child's head in the midst of disappointment? I have, on more than one occasion and with more than one child. If you had been at my house after the Oklahoma bowl game this year, you could have reached down and lifted my chin. I assure you it was pointed down. Suffering of any kind can cause us to drop our chins, both figuratively and literally. God's the one who reaches down and lifts our heads in times of suffering. Verse 4, David says, "I cried to the Lord." It echoes back to the encounter with Nathan when David said, "I've sinned against the Lord." David says in the psalm, "He answered me from his holy mountain." This recalls Nathan's words to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin." The enemy said, "There's no salvation in God." David says, "I cried to Yahweh." Nathan said, "The Lord has saved you, and he's put away your sin." In part 3, David's trust becomes David's triumph. The king sings of his safety in sleep, and he offers a prayer for the welfare of the nation. So what we have in this psalm is we have trial, we have trust, and we have triumph. And that's the divine pattern when a believer suffers, even when that suffering is of our own doing. Verse 5 is interesting. The beginning of verse 5, when you look at it in Hebrew, you realize that there's a pronoun written that's not necessary for the sentence to work. In other words, there's an extra Hebrew word in the sentence. And it happens to be the word ani, which means I, or in this case, me. Here's the sense, I think, of this extra word. If we translate verse 5 like this, it should read, "As for me, I lay down, and I slept, and then I awoke, for the Lord sustains me." I think that word, "as for me," is a clear theological separation of roles. In his time of trouble, David turns to Yahweh in faith, an act of positive volition on the part of David. Yahweh, who is David's shield and protector, put away his sin as far as the east is from the west, and David went to sleep. It wasn't David's role to worry about defeating Absalom. It was David's role to trust in the shield, his protector, in God. And it was Yahweh's role to bring David through the crisis to a place of spiritual maturity and growth. Faith changes the way human beings perceive suffering. Suffering looks very different when we look at it from God's point of view. In verse 1, David complains that his adversaries have increased to a number that, from his point of view as a man, makes victory look very unlikely. His enemies concur with that. David has no hope, no chance, no prospect of deliverance. But in verse 6, David says confidently, "I'm not afraid of 10,000. Absalom has the numbers. David has the Lord. This was David's renewed perspective once he considered his plight from a divine viewpoint. The significance of verse 3a, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me," was apparent to David. If God is my shield and protector, and He is, then I have nothing to fear. David may have even remembered back to earlier times to a chant that infuriated Saul. This occurred before David was ever anointed king. Saul and the women of the city, when he rode in after a victory, quoted this: "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. So here in this time, David says, "I'm not afraid of 10,000s of enemies." So he appeals to the one who gave him those old victories. And he looks to him as the one who will bring him through this time of difficulty in his life. Verse 7 begins a prayer. "Arise, O Lord." It's a battle cry. It's reminiscent of Numbers 10. If you look at that chapter of Numbers, you'll see that the Ark of the Covenant is being advanced against Israel's enemies, and Moses cries out, "Rise up," or "Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee from before you." And then in verse 8, the declaration is, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." It's His alone. The psalm closes with this prayer for God's people. Yes, David is one of the people, but his focus is no longer on his own personal suffering, but on God's goodwill toward Israel. The word that he uses there for blessing is barakah, and it's a term that's collective in nature. It's looking to the blessing that God's going to bring on the whole nation, not just on David. I just have a few words in closing that I want to talk about. I want to speak a moment about the idea of forgiveness and responsibility, particularly in times of difficulty and suffering, because there's something that we need to know that overshadows the pain of suffering. The starting point is this: David was a believer when he sinned. When he sinned, he didn't lose his salvation. But he did fall out of temporal relationship with the Lord for the year that he harbored that unconfessed sin. So since we're talking about personal sins, let's think about some fundamentals. The first one is this: all personal sins, past, present, and future, were judged at the cross. Selah. Think about that a minute. Every sin that has ever been committed or will ever be committed was judged at the cross. Speaking of Christ, Peter said, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed." Also speaking of Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Well, what does this mean? It means there are no unjudged sins anywhere in the world. There are none. Every sin committed by every person, every man, every woman who has ever lived or who ever will live, their sins have already been imputed to Christ and judged on the cross. This is why there's a universal offer of salvation to anyone and everyone who will believe in Jesus. Every man will stand before a just and holy God, and he'll stand there either on the merits of his own righteousness or on the merits of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So here's the decisive question every man must answer: have you believed? Have you put your trust in the only begotten Son of God? Jesus himself said, "He who believes in me is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." God took unilateral action, and he solved the sin problem when he judged Jesus on the cross for sins that you and I and David have committed. Scriptures tell us that Christ died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians that one non-meritorious act of faith in Jesus Christ appropriates the work done on the cross by Jesus. The work that was initiated by the eternal, almighty, sovereign, omnipotent God. And the result of that is the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you and to me as a free gift. Now let's think about this in the context of David. Despite David's sin, his standing before God was not that of a stranger, but it was that of a son whose sins were eternally forgiven. But he was a son who was out of temporal fellowship because of unconfessed sin. So David did exactly the same thing that the Apostle John tells us to do when we sin. And that is to appropriate the promise of 1 John 1:9. Confess your sin so that temporal fellowship with God is restored. It's the same principle we see played out in the parable of the prodigal son, who, by the way, never ceased being his father's son. When he confessed his sin, his father welcomed him back, not back into sonship, but back into the fellowship of the family. So the dynamic with David is not foreign to us in our age. It's essentially the same. But forgiveness and restored fellowship do not abrogate the consequences of personal sin, as David so painfully discovered. Suffering may still occur. It may well be because of us. Nevertheless, the trials of this life pale in comparison to the glory that awaits God's children when we pass from this life into eternity. So, I think when we face difficulty, Psalm 3 is a good psalm to turn to for strength. And we can see the dynamics of David's life there, and how he dealt with suffering, even suffering that he had brought on himself by things he had done so many years earlier. Any questions this morning?